Before we start in Judges 9, I have to remind you of how Judges 8 ended, because Judges 9 is a continuation of the story of Gideon, in a sense. And this is how chapter 8 ends, starting in verse 30. Now Gideon had 70 sons who were his direct descendants, for he had many wives. His concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he named him Abimelech, which means, "My father is king." And Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a ripe old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abiezerites. Then it came about, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berit their god. Now, the term Baal or Baal means Lord. And it's a combination, obviously, of the Canaanite god and then the notion of Israelite covenant. It's syncretism. Baal-berit. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness, hesed, covenant love, to the household of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in accord with all the good that he had done to Israel. As we get to Judges chapter 9, we need to remember that it will be the sins of Gideon and the sins of Israel that end up framing this entire section. At the end of chapter 8, it tells us that Israel did two things. They forgot God. They forgot Yahweh. Now, we shouldn't think of that in terms of that they forgot in the sense of he slipped their minds. But rather, in the words of Ralph Davis, what they knew of Yahweh exercised no control over them and held no grip on their loyalties. That's the idea of forgot. In other words, they knew Yahweh, they knew about Yahweh, but what they knew did not govern their lives, did not control their behavior, and did not dictate their loyalty to their God. So they forgot Yahweh. And on top of that, they were plagued with ingratitude, both towards God for all that he had done, but also for God's instrument, Gideon, for all that God had accomplished and done for the house of Israel through Gideon. And so it is with that background that we get to chapter 9. And when we get to Judges chapter 9, we come to a chapter that is totally different from anything that we've seen so far in the book of Judges. In fact, we get to chapter 9 and the pattern that we've seen where the people of God fall away, worship other gods, God raises up an oppressor, they cry out, God raises up a deliverer, the deliverer delivers them, the deliverer dies, they go back to their apostasy. That pattern is actually deviated from, in a sense, in this text. Here we have not a judge, but a self-appointed king. He is, if I'd have been more quick-witted earlier, I'd have put in your notes, Abimelech, Israel's bramble king. That's what he's going to be to the nation Israel. And so he is self-appointed. He we'll see how he gets there, but he's not a judge. He's the son of a judge, but he is a self-appointed dictator or tyrant. On top of that, he does not judge Israel. The text tells us in Judges 9, he rules Israel, which is absolutely different from what all the other judges have done. The other judges judged Israel. Abimelech actually rules Israel. And on top of that, Abimelech is not a true Israelite. His father is an Israelite, Gideon, but his mother is a Canaanite. And both sides will come back to bite him. In this passage, Judges 9, God is
hardly mentioned. He's mentioned three times, and all three times have nothing to do with the narrative itself. It has to do with the editorial comments of the narrator in the chapter. We see in the middle of the chapter, verse 22 or 23, that it is God who sends an evil spirit to create some chaos between Abimelech and the Shechemites. And then at the end, when the narrator is explaining what God did, in the last two verses of the chapter, God is mentioned. Apart from that, God is not explicitly mentioned throughout this entire chapter, which sort of reminds us of what book of the Bible? The book of Esther. And even though the name of God is not mentioned in the book of Esther, is God present in the book of Esther? Very much so. It is the invisible hand of providence that is everywhere present in the book of Esther. And so in Judges chapter 9, although God is not, in a sense, center stage by being explicitly mentioned as he is in other chapters repeatedly, the hand of God's providence in judgment is everywhere present in Judges chapter 9. God is there, albeit behind the scenes. And so when we get to this chapter, it's as if God himself withdraws from his people. God, as it were, goes behind the scenes. And in doing that, what God does is he gives his people exactly what they deserve. Judges chapter 9 is an absolutely terrifying passage of Scripture because the ever-present judgment of God is upon his people in doing what? Giving them the very leader that they deserve. We're going to see some principles at work in Judges chapter 9 that should be a wake-up call for us. And then finally, Abimelech brings tyranny and turbulent times to the people of God. And God brings judgment on Abimelech and, in essence, saves his people. And that's what we'll see is the big picture, the end of the story. So let's begin with verses 1 through 6. Abimelech's coup. Matt, there are notes on the... are those judges' notes? Okay. Chapter 9, verse 1. And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and spoke to them and to the whole clan of the household of his mother's father, saying, "Speak now in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem. Which is better for you, that 70 men, all the sons of Jerubbaal, rule over you, or that one man rule over you? Also, remember that I am your bone and your flesh." And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem. And they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our relative, he's our flesh and blood, our brother." They gave him 70 pieces of silver from the house of Baal-berit, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows, and they followed him. Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. All the men of Shechem and all Beth Milo assembled together, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar, which was in Shechem. Now, right away we realize that the opening of this chapter is filled with detail that we don't get a lot of in most of Judges. Most of Judges kind of gives us a streamlined story. In this opening section, we see a tremendous amount of detail, and the first bit of detail is Shechem. Shechem ends up playing a central role in this whole story in Judges chapter 9. And in fact, Abimelech goes to his mother's relatives who all live in Shechem. Now, Shechem has a long and somewhat sacred history in the biblical flow of things. It was located, first of all, Shechem is Canaanite territory. All right? But it is located in the Ephraim hill country on a ridge between two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, which is actually highly, highly significant. We'll see why in a little bit. And so you've got the geography of Shechem between these two mountains, this ridge country. And as you look through the Bible, you realize that Shechem plays a significant role in the development of Israel's history. It is in Genesis chapter 12 that Abram builds an altar to Yahweh in Shechem. By the way, another little detail, by the oak in Shechem. You go on in Genesis, Jacob actually buys a piece of land in Shechem in chapter 33 and builds an altar there. Then, later in chapter 35, Jacob at the oak of Shechem actually puts away all of his household idols. It's a spiritual turning point for Jacob and his family. And then you get to the book of Joshua. And turn over to Joshua chapter 24, because this is absolutely fascinating, and it comes into play as you read through the narrative. Now notice, remember, Joshua 24 is Joshua's farewell speech, his final sermon to the generation that would inherit the land. And he says, it says in Joshua 24, 1 and 2, then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Now just go down a few verses. And verse 16, the people answered, remember this is after Joshua gives them the challenge. The people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for the Lord our God is He who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. Now down to verse 23. Notice this is Joshua again. He says to the people, now therefore put away the foreign gods which are in your midst, and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. The people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God, and we will obey His voice. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. Thus it shall be for a witness against you, so that you do not deny your God. Now, in the midst of the patriarchs, Shechem is a significant place, both for Abraham and for Jacob. By the way, you might remember there was a little trouble with Shechem. Shechem was the son of, Hamor or something like that. And you might remember that it was Shechem who took a liking to Dinah and raped her, and then it was Levi and Simeon who made the false arrangements with Shechem and all of his kinsmen, saying, if you're circumcised, you can intermarry with us. On the third day, they went in and shed blood. And so you've got that sort of gory story off to the side, But other than that, the idea of Shechem is a place where God met with his people and significant things happened with the patriarchs. But then when you get to Joshua, Shechem actually stands out as the place where the covenant is renewed with that generation that would actually go and inherit the land. And by that very oak tree, they establish an altar that is a witness to their covenant vow that they would put away foreign gods and serve the Lord their God alone. And so it is safe to assume that within a few generations, by the time we get to this period of the judges, that the rock of testimony was still there in Shechem, and that Shechem was still a place that had very recent redemptive historical memories for the people of God. And so here you've got this place that has significant redemptive historical turning points for God's people, and now it ends up being the place where the false king, the Antichrist, if you will, is raised up. Now, back to Judges 9. Abimelech has an evil plot. He goes to his mother's kin and he makes some strong appeals. Now remember, his mother was not only a Canaanite, but we'll also see later in the narrative that she was a slave girl. And so Abimelech goes to his mother's side of the family and he wins over the lords of Shechem with an appeal to being their flesh and blood. And in fact, the ones that he appeals to are actually called the Baals of Shechem, which is the lords of Shechem. And Daniel Block actually suggests that the Baals of Shechem, referring to the leaders of Shechem, were probably the signatories of the covenant of Baal Berit. In other words, they were not only the civic leaders, they were also somewhat the spiritual leaders who had led the Shechemites into the apostasy of Baal Berit. And so here we see that Abimelech makes this appeal. I'm your flesh and blood. And wouldn't it be better to have one of your own ruling over you than 70 sons of Gideon? 70 Israelite sons of Gideon. And so he appeals to blood, he appeals to ethnicity. We would say in today's terminology, he in a sense plays the race card. And the lords of Shechem are very happy to oblige because they see a lot of promise in it for them. There's a lot of advantage. If we can get one of our own flesh and blood to rule over us, then we are in and we have advantage and all kinds of prosperity. And so what do? They take money from the temple of Baal Berit to hire, New American Standard says, in verse 4, they hired worthless and reckless fellows. Now, that doesn't sound very daunting. The idea is they hired a bunch of lowlifes. They went down to the Baal bar. They went down to Sharkey's and found some guys hanging outside. And they took money that they took from the temple. So they took offering money to Baal. And they took 70 shekels, basically a shekel per son. So now all of a sudden, all of Gideon's sons, who were princes, are now being sold on the cheap, a shekel per son. And they hire these lowlifes to go with Abimelech to kill them. And what happens is they assemble all of the sons. They go to Ophrah. All the sons are assembled. And what happens is that these lowlifes, these reckless and empty fellows, they take the sons of Gideon and they kill them in cold blood, execute them. And the text tells us that they did these acts of murder on one stone. Which means that what they did is they executed all 70 sons of Gideon one at a time. One after another. Any of you have seen The Last King of Scotland? There's a scene where Idi Amin's men go into a village and they grab people and they bring them to a stump. And one after another, another after another, they cut their arms off at the elbow. It's one after another after another. It's calculated brutality. And that's what Abimelech does. He actually adopts the pagan practice of fratricide in order to secure his place on the throne. Now, the Greeks did that, and the Romans did that, and the Canaanites did that. And now, all of a sudden, here you have Abimelech, who is committing fratricide, killing his own brothers in order to become king. Now, in a sense, on the one hand, it's an absolutely deplorable act. It's cold-blooded brutality. It's horror. It's terror. Absolutely condemnable. But where do they get the money to do this? Well, they get the money from the temple of Baal Berit. And why does Baal Berit even exist if it were not for the spiritual seeds that Gideon himself sowed before he died? There's a Latin expression, lex talionis, the law of retribution. It's the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for life. It is the law of divine retribution. It's the law of retaliation. And in a real sense, what happens in these first six verses is that lex talionis comes back to haunt Gideon in a sense. It was Gideon who laid the groundwork for Baal Berit to exist in the first place because he led Israel back into whoredom, spiritual idolatry. And it is out of that that Baal Berit comes into existence. And it is with the very funds, the religious funds of Baal Berit that in a sense, are used to kill his very own sons. One thing that we'll see in Judges 9 is whatever a man sows, that's what he'll reap. And even Gideon, after he's dead, ends up reaping a horrible, horrible crop in the death of his sons. Now, there is one son, Jotham. He's the youngest, and he survives. So 69 of the 70 are killed, and Jotham has an interesting name. You could translate his name, Yahweh is integrity. Yahweh is integrity. And so here he escapes and takes off, and then verse 6, notice this, all the men of Shechem and all Beth Milo assembled together, and they went and made Abimelech king, where? By the oak of the pillar, which was in Shechem. The very place where just a few generations previously they had renewed their covenant and their loyalty to Yahweh. The very place where they swore to put away their foreign gods. The very place where they swore faithfulness to God is the very place where Abimelech, the self-appointed Antichrist king, is hailed as king and anointed as king, so to speak, for Israel. Now, remember, coronation of an illegitimate king. Abimelech is absolutely filled with an insatiable lust for power. The Shechemites say, all right, we got one of our own now as king. Ralph Davis says this is proof that blood is thicker than brains. There's going to be something else that happens in Shechem. 1 Kings chapter 12, Shechem will be the epicenter of where the kingdom gets divided. It's where Rehoboam will lose the 10 northern tribes, and where Jeroboam will come and take control. And so Shechem starts out as being, in a sense, a sacred place, and then it turns into a place that is the very antitype of everything that it was before. Somewhat like the city of Jerusalem. And that gets us to verse 7. Now when they told Jotham, he went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and called out. Thus he said to them, "Listen to me, O men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. Once the trees went forth to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my fatness with which God and men are honored and go to wave over the trees?' Then the tree said to the fig tree, 'You, come, reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go to wave over the trees?' Then the tree said to the vine, 'You, come, reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Shall I leave my new wine which cheers God and men and go to wave over the trees?' Finally, all the trees said to the bramble, 'You, come, reign over us.' The bramble said to the trees, 'If in truth you are anointing me as king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, may fire come out from the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon.'" Now, before we get to Jotham's actual interpretation of his own parable, let's notice a few things. First of all, Jotham climbs up on Mount Gerizim. There actually is a tremendous amount of redemptive history that takes place on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And in fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, in two places, and in the book of Joshua, the people of God actually assemble on these two mountains. And there's actually a journal article that talks about the sound of that echoes back and forth throughout from between these two ridges or between these two mountains. And you might remember what happens. On one occasion, the people of God actually assemble, Deuteronomy 28, and part of them are on Mount Ebal and the other part are on Mount Gerizim. And the ones on Mount Ebal pronounce the curse and the ones on Mount Gerizim say amen. And then the ones on Mount Gerizim pronounce the blessings of the covenant. And those on Mount Ebal say amen. There's this marvelous natural acoustic situation between these two mountains. But Mount Gerizim stands as the Mount of Blessing. And Mount Ebal stands as the place of the Mountain of Cursing. Curse. Here, Jotham, ironically, goes up to the Mountain of Blessing and does what? Gives a curse. There is not a blessing in Jotham's parable. It actually is an indictment and a curse. Now, he starts off and he says, "Listen to me so that God will listen to you." That, in a sense, is that's the word of warning that they get. And so here, they're dead. His brothers are dead. They've made Abimelech king. And all of a sudden, a lone voice from the Mount of Blessing says, "Listen to me so that God may listen to you." And then he tells a parable to those of Shechem. And he says that there were these trees that wanted a king. Of course, he likens them to trees. And then an olive tree is asked, a fig tree is asked, and a vine is asked to be king. And each of them decline, acknowledging that they themselves are, in a sense, blessed and are a blessing. The olive tree, the fig, and the vine are all valuable. They're all blessed by God. They all bless others. And the idea that is behind the parable is that the noble-minded would never self-servingly strive to be king over God's people. That's the idea. If this Abimelech were really noble-minded, he would have declined being king. Then comes a bramble. And they ask, a bramble? What's a bramble? The short, scrubby, shrubby, weedy, nothing. Trees finding shade under a bramble? It's ridiculous. He offers them shade. That is, he offers protection. And of course, the whole idea is that the bramble is combustible and generally worthless. It doesn't produce anything. It just dries up and becomes a fire hazard. That's all. And so now, in their desperation, they say to the bramble, be king. And the threat is absolutely clear. And the move becomes very apparent and foolish. Because on the one hand, it's dangerous because the bramble could catch fire at any time and consume the trees. The promise of providing shade is ludicrous because a tree can't find shade under a bramble. What would we think of? Dried up piece of sage, right? And so we're going to say, okay, well, those cottonwoods are going to find shade under the sagebrush. It's not going to happen. And so the move, the foolishness of the move is exposed in the parable. The danger of the move is exposed in the parable. And the point of the parable ends up being the stupidity of the trees and the uselessness and the danger of the bramble. Ralph Davis again says, brambles make good fuel, but poor kings. They burn better than they rain. Right. Now, Jotham is going to explain the parable. He says, verse 16, now, therefore, if you dealt in truth and integrity, mark those two words, truth and integrity, in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have dealt well with him as he deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, but you have risen against my father's house today and have killed his son, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, that is slave girl concubine, king over the men of Shechem, because he's your flesh and blood, he's your brother. If then you have dealt in truth and integrity with Jerubbaal and his house this day, rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume the men of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo and consume Abimelech. In verses 16 to 20, he makes a very, very clear application. He says it twice. If in truth and integrity, did the men of Shechem deal with the house of Gideon in truth and integrity? The answer is no. Did they make Abimelech king in truth and integrity? And the answer is no. And so what Jotham says, and in fact, at one point in the application of his parable, he reveals his own personal pain of them not honoring his father who had risked his life to save them from the Midianites. Because Shechem, although they are Canaanites, they live under the umbrella of Israel's sovereignty. My father risked his neck to save you people, and what have you done for him? And on top of that, you've killed his sons. And so if in truth and integrity you've made Abimelech king, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him rejoice in you. But if not, and it is not, then that bramble is going to consume you and you'll consume him. What's interesting is at the end of the passage in chapter 9, this is identified as Jotham's curse. Remember, in the Bible, the pronouncement of blessing is the pronouncement of shalom, well-being, God's favor, God's kindness upon somebody. And in the covenant, you had stipulations that led to blessing if obeyed. And then you had the curse. And the curse was basically pronouncements of judgment. And in fact, when the prophets come along later, they will hearken right back to that foundational covenantal curse or covenantal blessing. So the prophets' messages of judgment are anchored in covenant curse. Their message of salvation is anchored in covenant blessing. And here, Jotham pronounces a curse upon the people. Does he give them an opportunity to repent? Yes, in a real sense. Listen to me so that God may listen to you. They'd already done the deed. They'd already killed his brothers. They'd already made Abimelech king. And so they're already guilty. And none of it was done in truth and integrity. Truth and integrity had fallen in the street and had been left far behind. But this was their opportunity to repent. And then in verse 21, Jotham escapes and is heard from no more. He delivers the message and he's off the scene. We never hear from him again. As you consider the first 21 verses of this chapter, there are a few things that stand out for us. Think of Abimelech as a politician. That's what he was. He wasn't a statesman. We need statesmen today, by the way. We don't have statesmen anymore. We have politicians. There is a difference. William Wilberforce was a statesman. Operated on principle. Politicians operate on power. Think of Abimelech as the quintessential power-hungry politician. He's absolutely driven by self-interest. He wants to be king, even to going to the extent of wiping out his half-brothers. He wants to be king so badly, and he makes promises to these people in Shechem that he will never, ever, ever be able to fulfill. But that is the very point. If you end up accepting him and his false promises, then you end up getting the leader that you deserve. Relevant to us? Abimelech offers advantage, prosperity, position, power to the men of Shechem. He will not deliver. Why? Because he's in it for himself. He is driven by carnal ambition and self-interest. He doesn't give two bits about those that made him king. All he cares about is his own power, and he's hungry for it, and he's lusting after it. And therefore, those who accept such potential leaders will get the leaders they deserve. Now, I mentioned when we started this study that the book of Judges does not, or the nation Israel does not parallel the United States. Okay, we have to be careful in the way that we apply the scriptures. But there is an abiding principle. Be careful of those who offer to much. They cannot deliver. And the only reason they offer as much as they do is they're driven out of self-interest because they're hungry for power. And so when you say to somebody running for office, we want you to rule over us because you're going to give us health care and you're going to give us jobs and you're going to give us this and you're going to give us that. Be careful what you ask for. The men of Shechem and the nation of Israel ended up getting tyranny. If truth and integrity would have prevailed at Shechem, then they would not have let a bramble rule over them, let alone use them. But the minute people abandon truth and integrity, we get exactly what we deserve. In other words, you reap what you sow. The men of Shechem will experience lex talionis as well, the law of retaliation. And that brings us to verse 22. Now Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. All of a sudden, the local election in Shechem has nationwide impact. And for 3 years, Abimelech, the power-hungry politician who's willing to kill his brothers, is now in charge. Verse 23. God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, so that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood might be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. In verses 22 to 24, you have this ominous statement, Abimelech rules Israel. It's the first time in the book of Judges that somebody rules Israel other than Yahweh. The rule is a tyrannical rule. It is a despotic rule. And that's the whole implication of the word. He's not judging Israel. He's not administering justice in Israel. He is ruling Israel. And then in verses 23 to 24, God sovereignly begins to unravel the relationship between Shechem and Abimelech. Notice that God is the one who sends an evil spirit. Now, a long time ago, that used to bug me. God sends an evil spirit to Saul. There are other times in Scripture where God sends, in fact, with Ahab, God sends a lying spirit into the mouths of the prophets. And that used to just bug me. I think, how in the world can that be? Once you come to grips with the fact that God is the sovereign king over all the earth, and even evil spirits are subject to him, then he can do with evil spirits whatever he pleases. And so he sends an evil spirit that ends up doing what? That ends up unraveling the relationship. And the idea is that when it says the men of Shechem began to deal treacherously with Abimelech, the idea there is that they began to deal unfaithfully with Abimelech as they were in covenant with him. God begins to judge evil. With what? Evil. God begins the process of evil undoing itself. That's what actually ends up happening. And that is the way that God's judgment frequently works. God often judges sin with more sin and evil with more evil as it begins to undo itself and consume itself. And so here they break faith with Abimelech, the one that they'd made king. And what's the result of God starting to unravel this whole thing? He's punishing who? Both Abimelech and the men of Shechem. Which, of course, Jotham said would happen. Now, verse 25, we see what seems to be just a little bit for the evening news. The men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who might pass along the road, and it was told to Abimelech. And so in verse 25, we have Shechem's anarchy, but it's calculated anarchy. The robbery that's going on, the highway robbery that's going on, is designed specifically to hurt Abimelech's income and to give him a political black eye, because if the tyrant can't even protect us from the highway bandits, then what good is he? It's very interesting. People will tolerate tyranny as long as they are made to feel that they're being protected. In fact, one of the worst things you can do is give up freedoms for the sake of being protected. The minute you relinquish those freedoms for security, those freedoms are forever gone. And so, here you have Abimelech, who is the despot over the territory, and he can't even protect his own subjects. And so this is a political black eye. And Shechem is, for some reason, obviously ultimately because of the evil spirit sent by the Lord, but they are very, very discontent with King Abimelech. Isn't it an astonishing thing that here are the men who were willing to say, yeah, rah, 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 flesh and blood, you're our man, Shechemites to the end, Shechem power, go Abimelech, you're our king. And now all of a sudden they're like, this guy stinks. Let's do everything we can to make him look bad. And so they're discontent with their new leader. And then we have some guy that we've never heard of before just kind of pop onto the scene. Verse 26. Now, Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his relatives and crossed over into Shechem. And the men of Shechem put their trust in him. Now, what kind of people are these men of Shechem? I mean, you talk about, you know, just being blown about by every wind that passes by. I mean, here these guys are, you know, one minute they're Republican, next minute they're Democrat, next minute they're independent, next minute they're libertarian, and now they like Gaal, and he sounds really good. And so, yeah, we like Gaal, we put our trust in him. And 27, they went out into the field and gathered the grapes of the vineyards and trod them and held a festival. It's a big party. And they went into the house of their God, and they ate, and they drank, and they cursed Abimelech. Then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, who is Abimelech, and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal? Is not Zabul his lieutenant? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? Would, therefore, that his people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech. And he said to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. We see in verses 26 to 29 why drinking and politics don't mix. Gaal goes to town, and who knows who he is? I mean, he just shows up, and the men of Shechem thinks he's really cool, and so they have a big party. They crush their own grapes and drink their own sweet wine right there on the spot. And so they're having this big party, and during happy hour, Gaal stands up and makes his wine-impelled speech. He gets quite a few supporters. I read one time when David Crockett was running for Congress that he wasn't very good at making speeches, so what he would do is he would go to where his opponent was making speeches, stand across the street and offer everybody a free drink if they came over to the tavern with him. And of course, it worked every single time. And he got elected. And so here's a guy who could barely read or write, and all he needed to do is offer a free drink. And so here Gaal's throwing his big party, his happy hour speech, and basically he says, why are we serving this loser? And by the way, when you read serving, there should be something that comes to mind. Not just, why are we his subjects? Why does he have the official title of king over us? Why are we paying tribute? Why are we paying taxes to this loser? That's the idea of serving, by the way, is you're giving tribute to whoever is in charge. And so all of a sudden, Gaal has, I mean, he does not have to really try hard. I mean, they're ready. They're primed. They're already discontent. And now he appeals to their discontent. He appeals to their ethnicity. Notice what he does. It's like now Abimelech is the foreigner. Remember how this whole thing got started. Vote for me. I'm flesh and blood. Why let this foreigner rule over us? He's not a real Shechemite. His father's Gideon, Baal contender. You remember him. He's an Israelite. And so all of a sudden, once again, the ethnicity comes into it and the people turn. They start applauding, raising their glasses, getting another round. And Gaal then, in an act of bravado, sends out a message to Abimelech, probably standing up on the bar at this time. Says, I call Abimelech out. Let him gather up his army. I'll fight him. And everybody applauds. And the crowd is persuaded once again by the blood is thicker than brains speech. And they're carried with, throw the foreign bum out. And so Gaal sways them with a little bit of wine. They had probably a lot of wine. Some rhetoric in the spirit of freedom from tyranny. He issues this challenge and everybody's ready to fight with him. Did the men of Shechem originally deal with Abimelech in truth and integrity? No. Are they dealing with him now in truth and integrity? No. Here's the amazing thing to me. When people engage with other people in a way that lacks truth and integrity, and then down the road, a few days, a few weeks, a few months, they're turned against and betrayed because of lack of truth and integrity, they usually are incensed and indignant that they would be treated that way. It's like the man who runs off with his secretary and then is absolutely flabbergasted when she runs off with somebody else. So here's Abimelech, and he ran off with the secretary, and now she's running off with somebody else. Now, it's possible that in the crowd was a fellow by the name of Zebul, who was Abimelech's lieutenant. Verse 30 says, when Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Abed, his anger burned. All right? And he sent messengers to Abimelech deceitfully, secretly, saying, behold, Gaal, the son of Abed, and his relatives have come to Shechem, and behold, they're stirring up the city against you. Now, therefore, rise by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field in the morning. As soon as the sun is up, you shall rise early and rush upon the city. And behold, when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you shall do to them whatever you can. And so in verses 30 to 31, Lieutenant Zebul responds in anger and then secretly informs Abimelech of the rebellion. I'm used over the word rebellion at this point. is it really rebellion when you turn against somebody that's not the legitimate ruler? Just a question. Zebul says, I got a great idea. I'll set things up for you. 32 to 34, you've got this strategy. Verse 34, so Abimelech and all the people who were with him arose by night and lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. And so the word goes out. Abimelech is now ready to pounce on these people who are obviously in rebellion against his tyrannical rule. And it all is coming together. And then we see verse 35. Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the city gate, bright and early in the morning. And Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from the ambush. When Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains. But Zebul said to him, you're seeing the shadow of the mountains as if they were men. So here's the scene. Early in the morning, Gaal wakes up, rubs his eyes, has a terrible headache, goes and stands in the city gate. Zebul is standing there with him, got his arm around him. And Gaal is standing there and he says, there are people coming down the mountain. Zebul says, you got a hangover. It's just the sun casting a shadow on the side of the mountain. You're seeing things. Buys him a little bit of time. Verse 37. Gaal spoke again and said, behold, people are coming down from the highest part of the land, and one company comes by the way of the diviner's oak. Then Zebul said to him, where is your boasting now with which you said, who is Abimelech that we should serve him? Is this not the people whom you despise? Go out and fight with them. So Gaal went out before the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. Abimelech chased him and he fled before him. And many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. Then Abimelech returned to Arumah. But Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so they could not remain in Shechem. And so in verses 38 to 41, we've got the gotcha. And so, yeah, those are really people coming down. And Zebul says, I love the Christian Standard Version. It says, where's your mouthing off now? Abimelech and Zebul defeat Gaal and Shechem. And we see again in Judges 9, Lex, Talionis, and Gaal reaps what he's sown. Now Shechem is going to reap the whirlwind. Notice verse 42. It came about the next day that the people went out to the field. And it was told to Abimelech. So he took his people, divided them into three companies, lay in wait in the field. And when he looked and saw the people coming out from the city, he arose against them and slew them. Then Abimelech and the company who was with him dashed forward, stood in the entrance of the city gate. The other two companies then dashed against all who were in the field and slew them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he captured the city and killed the people who were in it. Then he razed the city and sowed it with salt. So let's just say the short-lived skirmish with Gaal was on a Monday. Tuesday morning, all the men of Shechem said, after a failed skirmish, what do? They go out and farm. And so they go out to the field to do their normal work. And somebody tells Abimelech, everybody that rebelled against you is out in their field. And so Abimelech does what? He assembles his army and is going to employ a scorched earth policy. He is so filled with bloodlust and vengeance that he ends up, in a sense, making total war against the people of Shechem. In fact, as you read this, it's almost as if this is where General Sherman must have got his inspiration. Destroy everything. And destroy everyone. These people weren't still raising the sword against him. They weren't still trying to fight against him. They were just going back to work the next day. And what happens? He goes out and kills them all and then sows the ground with salt. Why? Two things. First, sowing the ground with salt would make the ground infertile to grow crops. But also, if you go back to Deuteronomy 29, the symbolism of salt is the covenant curse of barrenness and desolation. And it's a sign of a curse. And so here's Abimelech, who in absolute rage because they defied him, goes in and absolutely wipes everyone out. This looks like the tribal warfare that you see throughout much of the world, where one tribe thinks of absolutely nothing to go in and to kill men, women, and children just because 600 years ago they started going to war with each other, and it's just been that way ever since. Much of the political climate in Africa is based on the concept of tribal warfare led just by warlords. And at this point, he goes in. And then in verses 46 to 49, we see Abimelech's tyranny reaching a new low. When all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem heard of it, this is the aristocracy, they entered the inner chamber of the temple of El Berit. It was told Abimelech that all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem were gathered together. So Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him, and Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a branch from the trees and lifted it on his shoulder. Then he said to the people who were with him, "What you have seen me do, hurry and do likewise." And all the people also cut down each one his branch and followed Abimelech, and they put them on the inner chamber and set the inner chamber on fire over those inside, so that all the men of the Tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. And so here we see his tyranny reaching, in a sense, a new low, his cruelty reaching a new low. The tower, which also evidently contains a religious temple of El Berit, this is where they go when they seek safety. They seek safety in the tower, and then obviously some superstition. They seek safety. It's like a bunch of Muslims running into a mosque. They think Allah is going to protect them. And so what happens is Abimelech turns around and says, "Everybody cut down a big branch. We're going to have a bonfire." And he actually burns alive everybody that was in the tower. Reminds me of that scene in The Patriot where that creepy British officer burns all the people in the church. Remember that? Just the terror. And so here you've got Abimelech. And what's happening? Jotham's curse is coming true. And Abimelech is the bramble who is consuming Shechem. And Shechem now experiences Lex Talionis. Verse 50, "Then Abimelech went to Thebez, and he camped against Thebez and captured it. But there was a strong tower in the center of the city, and all the men and women with all the leaders of the city fled there and shut themselves in, and they went up on the roof of the tower. So Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and approached the entrance of the tower to burn it with fire." And so here Abimelech decides that Thebez is going to get it too. Now, why Thebez, we don't know. Maybe they joined in the rebellion for a little bit, or maybe they just ticked off Abimelech for some unknown reason. And so they go running into their tower for their protection, and Abimelech thinks to himself, "Hey, we burned down one tower, let's do it again." But Abimelech has a surprise coming. Verse 53. "But a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head, crushing his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, 'Draw your sword and kill me, so that it will not be said of me, a woman slew me.' So the young man pierced him through and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, each departed to his own home.
Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father in killing his 70 brothers. Also God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their heads, and the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, came upon them. And here we have the most astonishing thing. Ralph Davis says, while Abimelech is leaning over to start the fire, a woman up above has a crush on him. So here's this upper millstone. So this is like a Dutch woman, no offense, or German woman or something, and Swedish woman. And she picks up this upper millstone and heaves it over the side of the tower, and it comes crashing down. And you know what it does? Where does it hit him? It doesn't break his back, doesn't break his legs. It crushes his head. Woman, head, crushed. Remember that reoccurring theme? And so a woman crushes the head of the serpent. And the only thing that would come to me on these verses is sic semper tyrannis, thus always to tyrants. The tyrant has his head crushed. Saul-like ending, right? Here he is. I mean, his brains are hanging out and he knows that the end is near. And so he says, I can't let it be known that a chick killed me with a rock. And so stab me. That's more noble. But, you know, the fact is the story is going to get out. And so he dies. And guess what happens? Everybody goes home. Daniel Block suggests that once Abimelech won a smashing victory over Shechem, that it rallied a number of Israelites. And so as there at Thebes, Israelites rally around him, and he dies, and they go home. Cut off the head, and the members scatter. Verses 56 to 57 is the theological interpretation. It's lex talionis all the way around. The law of divine retribution to everybody involved. Abimelech gets it. The men of Shechem get it. You all got it. And the curse of Yahweh is integrity is fulfilled. As you read Judges 9, you see that whatever a man sows, that he also reaps. It's a divine law. It reverberates throughout the chapter. God judges sin with more sin and evil with more evil. And when we fail to live in truth and integrity, we reap the whirlwind and we get what we deserve. Whether that is as a nation or as a church or as individuals, it is Abimelech who starts the process by forsaking truth and integrity, abandons Israel's God, played pagan power politics, ruins himself and ruins everybody around him, just like the curse said. Ralph Davis again says, evil has no lasting cohesion. It does not care for its own. It only uses its own. That, by the way, is why communism has a short shelf life. Evil has no cohesion. This time in Israel's history, the enemy is not an oppressor from without. The enemy is an oppressor who comes from within. God withdraws for a season, 3 years to be exact. But here is the main point of the whole story. It is God who ultimately saves his people by crushing the head of the tyrant through the hand of a woman, which, by the way, is the history of redemption. God himself excises, God himself amputates, God himself removes the cancer from the midst of his people after he had discipline them. But he removes it for their good. And so we're reminded, Zechariah 2:8. He who touches my people, God says, touches the apple of my eye. It is not safe
to tyrannize God's people. In the end, God always wins. And so whether it's our brothers and sisters in the Sudan, or our brothers and sisters in Malaysia, or our brothers and sisters who still live in communist China, wherever tyranny is, it is short-lived. God will triumph. And even when His people are not faithful, even when His people do not do what they're supposed to do, God remains faithful because He cannot deny Himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this wonderful and yet odd book called Judges. And we pray that we would take to heart the message even tonight. Father, help us to remember that there is an inviolable law that whatever we sow, that we will reap. Father, we pray that You would imprint it upon our consciences. And we pray, Father, that You would stir us up afresh to be faithful to You and to walk in integrity and truth with You and with others. Father, we pray that we would be those who would be standing monuments to the fact that You are integrity and truth, and that that's manifest in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.